Tonight's reading is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Almighty and eternal God, grant that we may now grow in faith and hope and love. And Father, so that we may obtain what you promise, make us now love what you command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Take a break, take a Kit Kat. Once you pop, you can't stop. Vorsprung durch Technik, just do it. Some things look brilliant on Instagram. They look brilliant on city centre posters. When you get them into your head, you can't get rid of them. Some advertising slogans just work. Others seem destined to fail. Listen to Jesus' invitation to life with him. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Try putting that on a picture of a sunset and posting that online. It's not going to work quite as well. Self-denial, cost, and even death are what Jesus offers those who want to follow him. Here's the thing, though. Every advert in the world is promising a happiness it can't deliver. The basic line is, if you buy this thing, whatever it is, your life will be better or fuller or longer. But nothing that you or I can buy on Amazon can actually achieve that, can actually fulfill us. Well, here's the paradox. Jesus' promise, Jesus' invitation, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. That sounds off-putting. No thank you, Jesus. But through it he brings real life. Through it he brings real resurrection. This is what Jesus also goes on to say. "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Life through death. So tonight, as we look at Mark 16, Mark is going to show us Jesus risen from the dead. And having seen that, Mark is going to take us back to chapter 8, to those verses I just read. That's where we're going to land this evening later on. First then, in Mark 16, verses 1 to 8, Mark has three things to teach us about the resurrection. Three things. Firstly, Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact. A historical fact. Mark's account is precise. No words are wasted. He doesn't need to hype anything up and make it look glamorous. Mark just lets the facts speak for themselves. What are the facts? Well, look at verse 1. There's the timestamp. It's not a once upon a time fairy story. Instead, when the Sabbath was passed, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen. It's the time. Then there's the named witnesses. No anonymous claims that can't be verified, no fake news. The same women who saw Jesus buried, chapter 15, verse 47, are the ones who are there in verse 1, now with another friend. Mary Magdalena, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. It's as if Mark is presenting his sources to his original listeners and readers and saying, listen, if you've got more questions, why not speak to them? Biblical Christianity has nothing to fear from honest questions, has nothing to hide. And notice the small details too, the small historical details. There's that mysterious messenger sitting on the right side of the tomb. There's the reason for the woman's visit, to put spices on the body. There's even the size of the stone. It was very large. Eyewitness details. And then there's the stuff that you and I wouldn't have mentioned. The stuff that if we were trying to cover things up and start our own fake news, the stuff we wouldn't have included. And it all starts really with the choice of witnesses, the three women. Not only, as you read verses 1 to 8, do the women's actions seem a little foolish, though, mark you, not as stupid as the male disciples, who aren't anywhere to be found. They've given up, obviously. But they're still female disciples. They're female witnesses. And in the Roman and Greek culture of the time, their testimony was useless in a court of law. It wouldn't win you the case if you had to rely on it. Sexist, yes. But that's how culture worked back then. And so as Mark records the events of Jesus' physical resurrection, he doesn't bow to cultural pressure. He gets the most unlikely witnesses. He lets the facts do the talking. You might ask, why would Mark do that? Why not just slightly tailor things? Why not just improve the story just a little bit to make it seem more convincing? And the answer seems to be, this is such true truth that the facts in and of themselves are convincing. This is such true, real, historical reality. There's no need to improve it. It's a historical fact. I was thinking about this week. I imagine that if you had some type of DNA testing kit, you could go throughout the world looking for the physical remains of all the world's greatest leaders. Whoever your greatest heroes of the past are, you could find their physical remains somewhere, somehow. They'd be there amongst the soil, greatness turned to dust. Not so with Jesus. You are never going to find, no one is ever going to find the physical remains of Jesus. Not because they're well hidden, but simply because they are not here. He's alive. Not just as an idea, as some people say. No, Jesus is physically resurrected from the dead. That's the picture Mark gives us in these 8 verses. And that then means that Christians can be supremely confident. Not of ourselves, but of Jesus. No one will ever bury Jesus Christ. Plenty have tried, Marxism, secularism, comfortable Western capitalism, but if death can't bury Jesus, no one else has a chance. And this also should make us supremely confident of Christ and his claims. I don't know if you've heard people speak this way. Sometimes people will say that Christians are on the wrong side of history. We're on the wrong side of history. You and I are out of touch with reality because of what the Bible speaks about. And so you will get these wonderfully enlightened politicians who will say to the church, get with the picture. Get on the right side of history. But here's the thing. History changes. People who are on the right side of history today are on the wrong side tomorrow. One theologian comments, on the wrong side of history? Christianity started on the wrong side of history. Under a Roman Empire and under a cross. Rome's dead, Jesus is fine. Well, friends, the historical facts of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus is alive today, means it really doesn't matter if you're on the right side of history or not. What really matters is, are you on the right side of eternity? And if you're trusting Jesus, you can be. Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact. Secondly, Mark wants us to see Jesus' resurrection is a complete surprise. It is a complete surprise. If you or people you know struggle to wrap your head around the idea that God became man, died to take the judgment upon himself for how we've treated God, and then rose again from the dead 3 days later, if that is hard to get your head around, good news, it was hard for people back then too. And as I said, we know this in part because Jesus' male disciples are nowhere to be seen. The other gospel writers say that some of them had already gone back to their previous jobs just 3 days after the crucifixion. Game over, they think. And if you look at verse 1, clearly the women have something of the same idea. They think it's game over. They're bringing spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. Somewhat gruesome. The spices simply hide the smell of the rotting body. They think it's game over as well. And yet in their mourning, in their grief, in their sadness, the women seem to have forgotten one small, tiny, but key practical detail. Verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Just a small detail, really. Garden tombs of this sort were sealed with a stone so large that once moved into position, you would need several strong people, several strong adults to move it back. And the women think that's beyond them. And then as they arrive at the tomb, Mark lets us share their surprise. Look at verse 4. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And Mark's way of putting exclamation marks on that is to say, it was very large. Surprise. Surprise. And in fact, their surprise is so great that God has to send an angel to explain to them what has happened. That's the mysterious messenger in verse 6. And when they hear this angelic message, they don't respond by going, "Oh, yes, yes, how could I have forgotten? Oh, silly me, let's go have a coffee." Look at verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark wants us to see the empty tomb is not some party trick that the disciples had been cunningly planning. Ta-da! It never occurred to them. It never occurred to them in their wildest dreams that on that first Easter morning, the tomb would be empty. It's the last thing they would think of. They'd written Jesus off for dead, and now they experienced the greatest surprise of their lives. That surprise is a surprise that time and time again people throughout history have made. People have taken upon themselves to investigate the historical reality of the resurrection. They've looked at the historical records. They've expected to find Jesus in the tomb, dead and buried. And they found the tomb empty and Jesus alive. And if you are here tonight just checking Jesus out, or if you know people who are, well, let me encourage you, let me encourage them, do that hard work. Look at the historical records. Take one of these Luke's Gospels home with you. There are some at the back. Read an eyewitness account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Find out for yourself, is the body still in the tomb? But let me warn you, if you take one of these, you might find Jesus alive and surprising you, just like those first female disciples were surprised. Here's the shocking thing, though. Jesus' resurrection is a surprise, but shockingly, it's not a surprise because Jesus had said nothing about it. Jesus had mentioned his resurrection beforehand repeatedly. It was the worst spoiler alert of all time, really. Look at verse 7. The angel says, "He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel, verse 28. Jesus says, "After I am raised up, I will go to Galilee before you." No surprise. Everything happens just as Jesus says, as all of reality always happens just as Jesus says. And here's the question then, if Jesus had made it so clear that he was going to rise, why weren't the disciples there? Champagne glasses at the ready, cameras at the ready to take the first selfie with the resurrected Jesus. Why are they nowhere to be seen? Here's the embarrassing truth. They didn't believe Jesus. It's the only explanation, isn't it? They didn't believe Jesus. And that actually is a huge comfort. That actually is a huge comfort. It can be so easy for you and me to think that in order for Jesus really to be able to do his thing, in order for the gospel to go forth amongst Leipzig, amongst the nations, somehow, miraculously, the church needs to be impressive. We need to put on a good show. We need to be all slick. Otherwise, nothing's going to happen. But in Mark's gospel, the disciples are losers. There's no other way to describe them, really. The only hero of Mark's gospel is Jesus. He's the only hero. And Mark wants us to see the church has always been spectacularly unimpressive. If you think the church is unimpressive, so does Mark. Look at how he describes the disciples. But that's not an accident. That's Jesus' plan. That's how Jesus showcases his power. That is God's plan to make Jesus famous among the nations. God doesn't take absolutely brilliant disciples who've got their life perfectly all together. He takes people like you and me who are falling apart and says, right, I'm going to use you in all your brokenness, in all your struggling to believe. I will use you to showcase Jesus to the nations. Just like I used the 12 disciples who weren't even there. The way the women react shows more, though, than their surprise. It also shows us, thirdly, that Jesus' resurrection is God's gift. So it's a historical fact, it's a complete surprise. Thirdly, it is God's gift. If you look back at verse 8, I wonder if you were slightly surprised when that was read out. Fear and trembling are pretty strong reactions. If kids don't react that way when they're given chocolate, why do the female disciples here, why do they react that way when they discover Jesus is alive? Surely, Mark, you would just think some type of Tigger-like happiness, some joy, some bubbliness, some bouncing, a whoopee maybe. That would be a more fitting reaction to record. But Mark's again letting the facts speak for themselves. And throughout Mark's gospel, there's one reaction to seeing Jesus at work. Again and again, there's one major reaction to seeing Jesus at work, to seeing God at work. And it's fear. It's fear. Not the fear that expects punishment. The fear that comes from being in the presence of true majesty. The fear that comes from being in the presence of the living God. As Jesus stills a storm with a word, as Jesus casts out demons, as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, people react again and again to God at work with fear. And so Mark is showing us, through the women's reaction, Jesus' resurrection is God at work. This is God working. And that's amazing when you think about it. This is the end of Mark's gospel. This is his firework finale, the closing episode, as it were, of his gospel. And how does Mark display for us his absolute punchline display of God's power? Not in an amazing display of nature. Not in the disciples being oh so wonderfully keen and all together. God displays his power by giving himself to death in the person of his son. God says, look at what I can do, as in the person of Jesus Christ, he dies to give us life. That's amazing. And that's a gift to us. That's a gift to us. One commentator writes that verse 3 is a description, really, of all human experience. We're all asking, who will roll away the stone for us? The stone from our tomb. The reality that we don't really like thinking about is that all that we are and all we do are sandcastles by the sea, just waiting to be washed flat and wiped away by death. Everything will be washed flat and wiped away. Separated from the God who has made us, we live lives soaked by death. And so our relationships break down. Our friendships don't work. Our marriages get betrayed. Our families become traumatized. And death covers our health. It sends us to the doctor. It sends us to the hospital. And it'll send us to the grave. Ultimately, all humanity is trapped in death. All humanity is asking, who will take away the stone and let us out of the tomb? And despite millennia of effort, despite the best and brightest minds the world has to offer, despite untold billions of dollars spent on it, we still can't beat death. We're trapped. And to us, to death's prisoners, God gives his son. God gives his son to lift us out of death, out of the grave, out of the tomb, and bring us into a resurrection life, to promise us life beyond the grave. God gives Jesus all the things we deserve, death and judgment, and he gives us all the stuff that Jesus has earned, life beyond the grave. So that for the Christian, it is no longer death to die. It is no longer death to die. Those Christians who died in Sri Lanka today are very much alive in the presence of God right now because the Lord Jesus rose again. And God's kindness in Mark 16 doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just give us Jesus' resurrection. He gives us the official interpretation of it so that we know what it means. Look at verse 6. The angel says, on God's authority, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. God not only disarms our doubts, the angel says, see the place where they laid him. God also tells us what the empty tomb means. Jesus, who was crucified, he is risen. The angel links the crucifixion and the resurrection together. The empty grave is God's acceptance of all that Jesus did on the cross. Because Jesus paid the price of salvation, because he buried our sins, because he satisfied God's judgment against us, God raises Jesus to new life. Jesus, who was crucified, he is risen. And friends, that means if you trust Jesus, you never need to worry if you're good enough for God. You never need to worry if you're good enough for God. In and of ourselves, we aren't. We deserve to be left in the cross and left in the tomb. But Jesus is good enough. God raised him from the dead. And if you're trusting Jesus, you have him and all his benefits. You have his resurrection, his victory, his access to the Father. You have his eternal life. The resurrection is God's gift to us. This is what God himself gives to a sinful, guilty humanity that doesn't want anything to do with God. God says, here's my very best for you. I will give you eternal life so that not even death can kill you. Before we move on to Mark 8, to close, let me just point out one unmissable insight into Jesus. If you're wondering what Jesus is like, who is Jesus really? Let me just give you one little insight. The last time Mark mentioned Peter's name, Peter was selling Jesus out, big time. In front of all the other disciples, Peter had said, listen, even if that lot disown you, I will never deny you. It's a wonderful insult to the other disciples. It is a shocking lack of self-awareness. And just hours later, as Jesus goes to face the cross and is on trial, Peter doesn't even cope with the trial of a servant girl. Chapter 14, verse 72, as people are asking Peter who he is and whether he was with Jesus, Peter reacts this way. Peter began to invoke a curse upon himself and swear, I do not know this man of whom you're speaking. I don't know Jesus. I have nothing to do with him. Peter talked a big talk. I'll never deny you, Jesus. But when it came to it, when push came to shove, he absolutely blew it. His master's greatest hour of need, Peter's brilliant time to shine and forever be remembered as the disciple who stayed true, and he stuffs it. He couldn't have done a worse job. He is the world's worst disciple. And now that Jesus is alive in Mark 16, we could almost start rubbing our hands and thinking, yeah, now Jesus can sort out Peter. Finally, Peter the arrogant can get what has come to him. Peter the coward. But look at what Jesus has told the angel to say. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. That's not to rule Peter out, that's to include Peter. Peter still belongs. Peter was ashamed to name Jesus. Jesus isn't ashamed to name Peter. He isn't ashamed to name Peter as his own. Jesus doesn't give Peter a thunderous telling off in front of all the disciples, putting him back in his place. He doesn't even give Peter the cold shoulder. I just won't talk to him. Jesus names Peter as his own. This is how the King of Love deals with foolish and failing disciples like me and like you. He names us as his own. Jesus has just gone through death and judgment. He has just borne sin and God's wrath against it upon his very shoulders. And Jesus still has grace to give Peter. He isn't worn out. Isn't that amazing? Now, maybe you feel like you've utterly blown it. Maybe you know you've blown it. In life, as a Christian, maybe you are so aware of how you have wrecked all that God has given you. Jesus will still have you. Jesus will still have us. He calls us by name and he calls us his. Tell the disciples and tell Peter. Friends, this is wonderful news. This means that if we're following Jesus, we will never find Jesus depleted, never find him exhausted, never finding him with empty hands and nothing to give us. He will always have kindness and love for us. Well, how then are we to respond? How then are we to respond? God has invaded his creation in the person of the Lord Jesus. He has defeated death once and for all who will trust him. How are you and I to respond? And that question is made even more pressing, even more urgent and shocking by Mark's ending of his gospel. In short, I think verse 8 is where Mark ended his gospel. You'll see in the Bibles that there's a little title to verses 9 to 20. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include those verses. I think verses 9 to 20 were most likely included by a scribe in the first century who was somewhat embarrassed by how Mark had ended his gospel. Like, that can't be it. That's so awkward. I'd better add something. We'll talk about that more later if you want. I think Mark ends his gospel in verse 8 on purpose. He wants us to be shocked and he wants us to read through the gospel again, asking, what have I missed? What have I missed that makes sense of Jesus' resurrection? You know, if there's no comment, if there's no telling me what to do in chapter 16, what have I missed beforehand that will help me? So turn back to Mark 8, a few pages previously. Turn back to Mark 8 and verse 31. You'll see that verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is the first lesson on the resurrection. Jesus began to teach the first resurrection lesson. Jesus finishes his lesson on the resurrection with an invitation, verse 34. So this is Jesus applying his first lesson on the resurrection for us. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so as Jesus is on his way to death and to rise again, he says, come, follow me. Come die with me. To take up your cross in Roman culture wasn't a kind of cliched phrase that we sometimes have. Hay fever is the cross I have to bear. To take up your cross was to walk through the city centre to the place of execution, publicly carrying the wood that you would be killed upon. Jesus says, come do that with me. Join me. Because paradoxically, that is the way to know resurrection power. That is the way to find your life. That is the way through Self-denial and death, that is the way to find his resurrection. Take up your cross and follow me. Easy to say, hard to do. One pastor writes on that verse, "At times discipleship will feel like Jesus is killing us. Take up your cross and follow me." That means refusing some of my deepest, strongest, most pressing personal desires. Not just the sinful ones, even some of the good ones. It means putting it all at the altar before Jesus, saying to Jesus, "This is stuff I would like, but your will, not my will. You do what seems best." Following Jesus, taking up your cross, means leaving legitimate desires in his hands. Desires for job, for partner, for better holiday or better financial status, for children, for friends, for comfort. Whatever the things are that you most want in life, Jesus says, "Take up your cross. Will you follow me whether you get those things or not?" Because that's the way to resurrection life. And here's the thing. Unlike all the world's advertising slogans, here are words you can trust. These are words you can trust. Because the one who says, "Take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself," he is the one who did all of that for you and for me. He's the one who went first. He's the one who walked through death for you, for me, so that he can bring us through death to life. Death is dead. Jesus lives. That changes everything. Except in Mark 16, it doesn't change God's game plan. It doesn't change God's message. Same plan, same message. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we are dealing with the real Lord Jesus. Not just a fairy tale we've invented, but with true truth, historical reality. Your very Son, become man, died and risen again, never to die again, living even today to pray for us. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to be more and more convinced of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Let it be the lenses through which we see ourselves and see the world. And we do pray, Father, that knowing that Jesus is truly alive, never to be buried again, please help us to take up our cross. Please help us to deny ourselves. Please help us to follow Jesus, to lose our lives for his sake and for the gospel's, confident that we will find them, confident that by faith his resurrection will one day be ours. In his name we pray. Amen.